Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for it is truth. It is truth for faith. It is truth for life. And I pray that as the word is preached this morning, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would use this word to speak to our hearts and minds of your eternal truths, that they might affect us in our inner being, to become men and women and children who desire with all their being to seek after you, to seek to honor and to glorify you. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, work in us and work through us, that you might be glorified. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the saddest and most tragic chapters in the Christian church, both ancient and modern, is the infidelity and the unfaithfulness of many of its members. From the apathy of the little-known John Doe, who sits in the pew Sunday after Sunday without any desire to grow or to change, to the well-publicized sins of televangelists like Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. Stories of suicide, adultery, and other unethical behavior abound. Why is that? How can this happen to men and women who at one time seemingly had pure motives and a fervent desire to serve the Lord Jesus? The answer is found in today's text. And the answer isn't too complex. They simply did not guard the deposit that was entrusted to them. Before clarifying that statement, let me just say that throughout Scripture, we see examples of men and women who, again, seemingly displayed a living faith, only to end up falling away from that faith and denying God or living their lives as if God didn't exist. The same is true in this present age. When we were in Tucson to visit our family last year, we had a wonderful time of fellowship with a lady from St. Louis. And we lived in St. Louis while we went to seminary there. So we had some friends in common, since she also goes to PCA church there. She shared with me the sorrow of seeing three pastors whom I also knew from that same area, from our denomination, from St. Louis, who had wandered away from the faith. Two had totally turned their back on the Lord, and the third committed suicide because of infidelity. The question that haunts us is, why? How can this happen? And we wonder, don't we, how do we guard ourselves against this type of unfaithfulness? How do we remain steadfastly committed to the gospel and to the Lord of that gospel? In verse 20 of our text, Paul implores Timothy to be on his guard. Paul doesn't just write to Timothy in a lightly encouraging tone, but he entreats and beseeches him by writing not just Timothy, but Paul pleads, O Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. In Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 14, he repeats that plea, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What is that deposit? What does Paul mean? We could say that the deposit is everything that Paul has taught Timothy throughout their time together, because Timothy was Paul's disciple in a sense. But ultimately, the deposit is the gospel itself. The deposit is the core of all that we believe about God and about ourselves. It's what the scriptures teach us about God's redemption of fallen, broken, and sinful humanity, and our response to this amazing and glorious redemption. And it is that deposit that must be guarded at all costs, no matter what, against any enemy who would seek to undermine its value, its purpose, its meaning, and its significance. And those enemies come under three headings, and we know them: the devil, our own sinful nature, and the world around us. Timothy is to do everything within his power to guard this deposit, because it has been entrusted to him for safekeeping. Not doing so will have deadly and eternal consequences. Then what about our security in Christ? Can these enemies tear us away from Christ? Doesn't the Bible teach us that those who are truly in Christ, that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ? Yes, the Bible does teach that, most certainly. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writes these words, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced or persuaded that he is able to guard that which I've committed to him unto that day," or to for that day. And there's so many other passages in the Bible that teach us that God is not only able, that he's also willing to preserve us. Throughout Scripture, we're constantly confronted with the fact that our salvation and the preservation of our salvation are totally and completely dependent upon the sovereign work of God. One of the clearest passages of Scripture on this point is Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, where he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's, and I and the Father are one." At the same time, however, we as God's people are also constantly exhorted in Scripture to strive with all our might after holiness, after obedience, after love, and after devotion to God, and to be on our guard against drifting away from our first love. There are many passages in the Bible that warn us against drifting away or against unfaithfulness in general. Let me just read a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And then just a couple of verses later, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the confidence that we had at first." Here in our passage from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Lord, through Paul, exhorts Timothy to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to him. And if Timothy needs to be warned, we most certainly should also take seriously the matter of guarding the deposit that's been entrusted to us. One way we are to guard that deposit is to flee from temptation. Paul writes in verse 11 of our text, "But as for you, O man of God, flee from all this." Notice that in our text, Paul uses the words "flee from all this." He doesn't say avoid or stay away from all this. No, he says flee. That's for a definite purpose. To flee means to run away or to remove oneself as fast as possible in order to escape imminent danger. There's a sense of urgency involved because the situation is extremely critical. Before World War II, my grandparents lived in the easternmost province of Germany called East Prussia. It bordered on Russia. As the German army was retreating from its often cruel and vicious attempts to conquer Russia, my grandparents, along with millions of other Germans living in the borderlands, were terrified with the approaching Russian troops, knowing that there would be retribution. Consequently, millions of panic-stricken Germans tried to escape with whatever little they could carry on their backs or in hand carts or in horse-drawn wagons, simply to avoid the capture by Russian troops. They left homes, they left farms, they left animals, they left everything because the situation was so critical and so urgent. Do we have that same sense of urgency in regard to fleeing from our sin? Or do we view our besetting sins lightly, perhaps nonchalantly? To gain a sense of how seriously Jesus takes our sin, we just need to read what he says in his word. He writes, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And then Jesus says the same thing about the hand. I've never heard of any Christian taking this literally, and I'm not advocating that we should, but I've heard of men getting rid of their computers and smartphones simply to avoid the temptation of pornography, something so readily available with today's technology. And I know of people who've gotten rid of their television because they've been addicted to watching too much senseless stuff. What Jesus really is saying is that we need to take sin so seriously that we would be willing to lose an eye or a hand if necessary, if that's what it would take for us to overcome the sin that besets us. This kind of commitment begins with a heartfelt an honest prayer of submission and surrender, something akin to David's prayer in Psalm 139, where he prays this. He cries out to the Lord, "Search me, O God, and try me. Test me, know my anxious thoughts, know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Are we serious enough about overcoming our sin to pray this way? It's a prayer for integrity, for honesty, for transparency, and for a sincere desire to see God honored and glorified through our lives. Are we in love with Jesus enough to boldly pray this way? Do we really mean what we say when we claim to believe in Jesus and to be followers of Jesus? Are we willing and eager to have him point out those things in our lives that need to change? Perhaps our attitudes, perhaps our hard hearts, an unwillingness to forgive or to repent, maybe a judgmental spirit or harsh tempers or insensitive words, perhaps callousness toward those in need, perhaps even within our own family. And then on top of that, all the immoral temptations that come our way. Are we truly willing to flee from these things? Are we truly willing to do whatever is necessary to surrender these things to the Lord so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we can overcome these temptations? What are these things that our text tells us to flee from? It's absolutely true and would be completely in line with Paul's teaching if we were to say that we are to flee from all sin. The Bible certainly teaches that, but Paul in this text highlights a number of temptations in particular this morning, and that's what we want to look at now. When Paul tells Timothy in verse 11 to flee from these things, the preceding verses tell us what those things are. There isn't time this morning to go into detail on all of these things, but let me just talk about the three main ones. In verse 3, Paul tells Timothy and therefore tells us that we are to flee from false teachings. These are primarily teachings that deny truths about Jesus, specifically that he is God, and specifically that he is the only way to the Father. We know which teachings are false because we have the truth of the Bible. If any so-called truths contradict the truth claims of Scripture, then those are teachings that you and I must flee from, that we must avoid. Cults have their origin because someone did not like what the Bible said about Jesus or about the way salvation is obtained. And so they invent their own means of salvation. And it always ends up undermining the gospel because it always ends up stating that what Christ did was not enough and that we somehow have to contribute to our salvation. This is how cults such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses had their beginning. Tragically, there are many today within the so-called Christian church who deny the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible and who have taken the true gospel and have perverted it, distorted it into a social gospel or a prosperity gospel, both of which lead to bondage and eventually to hell. Unfortunately, there are many who have a presuppositional bias against the truth of Scripture because it opposes their moral beliefs and commitments. As is always the case for true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we base our life choices on the foundation of what the Bible teaches. But when we try to make Scripture teach what our morality would like it to teach, it always leads to unbelief and to rejection of the gospel. It's sad to say, but it's true that in many cases, morality dictates theology when it should be just the opposite way around, that our theology should dictate our morality. Paul also tells us we are to flee from senseless controversies and quarrels about words. According to verse 3, he is specifically referring to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the teachings that accord with godliness. In regard to the words of our Lord Jesus, the issue is rather quite simple. If Jesus is truly God, which is what he says he is, then what he says is absolutely true, no argument. If anything Jesus says is not true, then Jesus is not God because God cannot lie. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There can't be. It would be illogical. Consequently, if we say we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must submit ourselves to his teachings. But for a true believer, it's really not a matter of must. It's a desire of the heart to want to submit to him, because we know that he knows what's best, first of all, but we also want to glorify him. In regard to teachings about godliness, Paul is talking about the vast amount of material in Scripture that deals with the moral and ethical conducts of Christians. As true Christians who want to follow Jesus, it's imperative that we submit ourselves to him and to his teachings, instead of arguing over these teachings just so we can appease or justify our own moral standard. And that is so common in today's culture. But again, ultimately for us as true believers, it's not a matter of having to submit to his will. It's a matter of wanting to submit because we want to honor him. Another temptation that Paul exhorts Timothy to flee from is the subtle pull of money. This affects all of us because, let's face it, we live in a very affluent nation. The pull of materialism can be very strong. Ironically, its most tragic consequence is a spirit of discontentment, just the opposite of what we would expect. Our mindset is this: if I just had more, I would be content. But notice what Paul says in our text here in verse 6. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Our culture would probably change that motto to say, "Money with contentment is great gain," but that's not the case. The reality is that we won't find contentment in our circumstances because they can change so quickly and so radically. But true contentment is found in an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the restraining and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, people usually want more than they have. Our tendency is usually not to be content with what we have. The grass always seems greener on the other side of the fence. And that's why we're commanded here to flee from the subtle pull of money. But not just the subtle pull of money, we're to flee from all sin. Sin originates in an unbelieving heart. A heart that no longer accepts the seriousness and deadliness of sin. A heart that makes excuses in the face of sin. A heart that compromises with the unbelieving world. And a heart that's unwilling to confess and repent. Those are all signs of unbelief. Yes, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are secure in Christ. However, if we do not guard ourselves and flee from sin and the temptations of sin, then it is dubious whether we ever truly understood the seriousness of sin and our desperate need for grace. We come back to the true gospel. Jesus died for wretches like you and me. We deserve nothing good from his hand. As one of the brothers said in Sunday school class last Sunday, we all deserve hell. Yet he's given us everything we need to rescue us from the grip of Satan and hell and from the clutches of our own wicked hearts. He's given us everything we need. And unless we understand how alienated, wretched, broken, and helpless we are, God's amazing grace in Christ will never be to us as amazing as it needs to be in order to change our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts alive with a fervent and wholehearted love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text gives us a second way in which we are to guard the deposit or the faith that's been entrusted to us. Paul exhorts Timothy, and in turn God's word exhorts us, that in addition to fleeing temptation and sin, God's people are to pursue godly virtues. Verse 11 of our text says, "But as for you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." Whereas in fleeing, we're retreating from the enemy's territory. In pursuing godly virtues, we're definitely on the offensive. For those of you who are married or who have ever dated or courted, you understand what pursuing means. There's a person that's desirable to you, and you will do anything within your power to get to know that person in order to try to build a relationship with that person. It is with a much more intense zeal that we are to pursue these virtues, which Paul mentions here in God's word. Possessing these virtues will not save us. We're still sinners. However, pursuing these virtues is an indication that the Holy Spirit is working in us His work of sanctification. And as we pursue these virtues, the Holy Spirit will help us to grow in holiness and in obedience and in devotion. And He will make us more and more discerning of how foolish and destructive the temptations of the world really are. He changes our desires so that we will now desire more and more to walk in the light and to avoid the darkness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "What fellowship can light have with darkness?" What are these virtues that we are to pursue? If I were to go into detail on all of these, we'd be here half an hour longer. So I'll just simply read them again and give a short definition. The six godly virtues that Paul exhorts us to pursue in order to help us in guarding the gospel are righteousness, which is the quality of being virtuous, morally upright, just, which pursue godliness, the quality of being devoted to God and to His will. We're to pursue faith, the quality of complete trust, confidence, and reliance upon the Lord. We're to pursue love, the quality of selfless and even zealous affections for God and for others. We're to pursue endurance, the quality of pressing on toward God's calling in our lives, whatever that may be, and no matter what the cost. And then gentleness, the quality of being kind and patient and considerate. Seeing these godly virtues reflected in us in an increasing way fosters and strengthens our assurance and our confidence that God is at work in our lives and that our faith is real, is genuine. Seeing the gospel evident in our lives guards us from unbelief and from uncertainty. The evidence of these virtues in our lives guards our faith because it confirms in our hearts that our faith is real, that God is really working in us through His Spirit. Our text gives us two more means whereby we are able to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to us. In verse 12, Paul writes that we are to fight the good fight of the faith as a necessary and effective way to guard the deposit. What does it mean to fight the good fight of faith? In order to fight a fight well, we have to be prepared properly. While serving with the infantry in Vietnam, it would have been foolish for us to go out into the field without proper equipment and without proper weapons. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, that as we engage our spiritual enemy, the devil, in battle, we need to be equipped with the weapons that God has made available to us. Satan is not here to comfort us. He's out here to destroy us. And he will use whatever he believes will accomplish that task. He does not accept that the outcome of the battle has been determined. We know it has, but he does not accept that, and so he continues to fight. And because of that, we have to be on our guard. Reminds me a little bit of the Battle of New Orleans in the War of 1812. The Peace Treaty of Ghent had been signed on December 24, 1814. 2 weeks later, on January 8th, the Battle of New Orleans took place. The war was over, but the battle continued. General Andrew Jackson fought against the British. The British were soundly defeated. That's not important. But the battle took place even though the war was over. It's similar in the battle with Satan. He's lost the war, but he continues to attack. And because of that, we have to be aware of his tactics, and we have to be ready to fight him with all the armor that the Lord has made available to us. Let me list them. And as I read them, ask yourself, am I availing myself of this armor in this intensely crucial battle against Satan, the flesh, and the devil? If we're not equipped, if we're not armed well, Satan will attack and he will seek to injure, to maim, and to destroy. Our peace comes from knowing that he cannot have us, but he will try. And we have to be on our guard. Why do we have so many broken marriages and families within our churches? Why is there so much unfaithfulness in the church, as I mentioned in the opening illustration? Why is there abuse of women and children in some Christian homes? Why is there racial prejudice within the Christian church? Why is there division in the church over trivial matters, matters of personal preference? It's all because God's people have let down their guard and are not putting on the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, properly protected feet, protected with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Are we ready to fight the good fight of the faith against Satan, the world, and the temptations from within? Are we equipped? Are we prepared? Have we assessed our enemy's strength realistically? It's a battle of faith. We have all we need to fight the battle to the end. We have all we need to fight it successfully because we're not fighting in our strength. And because the ultimate outcome has already been determined. We know that. Our battle has been won, but Satan refuses to surrender. And we must fight on in the confidence that the victory has been secured for us on the cross. In order to guard the gospel and the faith entrusted to us, we have to be aware of the battle raging around us and be willing and eager to take our stand for the truth, dressed in God's armor, determined to press on, no matter what the cost. The last way Paul mentions here, whereby to guard the faith entrusted to us, is found in verse 12. Paul says that we are to take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. If we've come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if in response to Christ's sacrifice for us, we've surrendered ourselves wholeheartedly to Him, then we can have confidence He will never let us go, and that He will never forsake us. Not because we deserve that, that's not the case ever, but because Jesus fought and won the battle for us. That's the gospel, and that's the deposit entrusted to us. Nonetheless, on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, we need to take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. We need to take stock of our amazing salvation as often as possible, but not just take stock, but we must take hold of the eternal life which has been deposited to us. What does that mean? Taking hold of the gospel means that we don't take the gospel for granted, ever. It means that we don't have an apathetic attitude toward all that the gospel entails. It means that we are aware of God's grace toward us in Christ. However, we're not just in awe of that grace, we're overwhelmed with tears of gratitude for that grace. We respond to that with reverent humility and with a thankful heart. A heart that desires nothing more than to please the one who gave everything he had to save us. Have you taken hold? Have you tasted of the beauty and intimacy of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus? If so, that will lead you to a wonderful peace and joy and confidence that will fill your hearts and minds no matter what outward circumstances may be. And it's not because we've necessarily taken hold, even though we are to do that, Paul tells us that, but it's because we know that He's taken hold of us and He will never let go. We're told in today's text that we have the responsibility to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to us. The repercussions from not taking this seriously are immense, as my closing illustration will show. In 1983, I was asked to give the charge at the installation service of a pastor in our presbytery. My text was from 1 Peter 5, the passage that speaks of guarding ourselves against Satan's subtle attacks. The essence of my charge was basically a warning to my brother and fellow pastor to guard himself against the devil's countless ways whereby he would seek to destroy his ministry, his family, and his faith. Just 2 years later, it came to light that this man was having an affair with his church secretary. He left his wife and 3 lovely daughters, and the church secretary left her husband. The rubble and ashes of 2 broken families was all that was left in the wake of his unfaithfulness. He was deposed from the ministry, but he actually fought his deposition before presbyter trying to justify his adultery. He never repented, never sought to be reconciled. Why did all this happen? As difficult as the consequences of this tragic situation are, the answer is really not that complex. This man did not guard the deposit that had been entrusted to him. He did not flee when temptations came his way. He did not pursue godly virtues that would make him more and more sensitive to his own weakness and his own brokenness. He did not fight the good fight of the faith with God's armor, but instead he let down his guard. And finally, he did not take hold of the eternal life to which he had been called. And in the final analysis, all we can conclude is that he never really knew the Lord at all. Is there any hope for us? Of course there is. We worship the God of all hope. Patrick Morley writes in his excellent book, The Man in the Mirror, "The power to make correct moral choices results from a man's desire for integrity and from the enabling power of God." And how desperately we need men and women and children who desire integrity and transparency for themselves as they seek to honor and love and serve the Lord. God is able. But you and I have to be willing to submit to His perfect design for us, willing to see our sin for what it is, blatant rebellion against our Maker, willing to be gripped and changed by God's grace because we know it's undeserved, and willing to guard the faith, the gospel, the deposit entrusted to us until Jesus returns or until He takes us home. And if we are truly in the faith, if we're truly in Christ, that will be our heartfelt desire and longing. And we can rest in the confidence that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're in Your presence, broken, frail, and weak. And yet You are strong, and You are faithful. And I pray for each one of us here this morning that we would desire with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, to love You. And that we would desire wholeheartedly to guard the deposit that You have entrusted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we submit ourselves to You. We surrender ourselves to You anew this morning and pray that You would guard us, that You would guide us, and that You would grant us a deep-seated assurance of Your faithfulness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.